through our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. You guys want to hear a joke?
Yeah.
All right. Who is the shortest person in the Bible? Nehemiah. That's a dad joke for you, all right? All right, so we're continuing through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who lived in a time of exile. The Babylonians, the Persians, they overtook Jerusalem, and the people of Israel were dispersed, and they ended up in Babylon, a lot of them. And Nehemiah was a man who ended up in quite a comfortable position in Babylon. He was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. And to be a cupbearer meant that you were the guy who the king trusted. Not only did you test the food and the wine and all the drinks that the king would eat, because you were the guinea pig, so to speak. If a meal was prepared or if a drink was given, you were the guy that got to eat it or drink it first. And then the king would wait and see if you died of food poisoning or something like that. And most often, that didn't happen. So for a guy like Nehemiah, he's got a job where he gets to taste all the best food, and he gets to drink all the best drink, and he gets to wear all the best clothes, and he live in the palace and all this kind of stuff. Yet he is a Jew living in dispersion, in exile. And his brother Hananiah comes to him and says, "Bro, the gates and the walls of Jerusalem are in disrepair. They're burned, and the walls, they're laying in rubble." And Nehemiah hears this, and God takes his heart, and he starts to get a burden for his people. And through the providence of God, he goes to the king and says, "Hey, let me go back to Jerusalem. Let me rebuild the walls." And that's what we're looking at, this book of Nehemiah, not as a story that happened, you know, thousands of years ago, 3,000 whatever plus years, and saying, "Oh, that's kind of a good story, right, in the Bible, and like somehow we'll find a moral kind of thing to like add to our lives." That's not what we're doing as we're going through this book. What we're doing is we're saying, hey, the book of Nehemiah, what it does, it's like a mirror for us as a people, a mirror for us as a church. And what it does is it's showing the truth of who we are, what our propensities are as a community sometimes to turn toward things or to fear or whatever it is. And what it does is it encourages us and it reminds us of the truth of who we are in God as a people on a mission together. And it's, you know, like we're going to face opposition. There's going to be times where it's hard. There's going to be times where it's easy. What do we do in those times? What does Scripture have to say to us as a people who are called to be together on mission together? And that's why we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. Now, we have today, and then next week is our final week of Nehemiah. Sad, huh? And today we're going to go through about 4 chapters, okay? So today is going to be, if you've ever been to Disneyland, the wildest ride in the wilderness. Okay, we're going to go through 4 chapters. That's Thunder Mountain, one of my favorite rides. That's such a good ride. You ever been to Disneyland? You ever enjoyed Thunder Mountain Road? Come on, it's so fun. All right. We're going to try to get through 4 chapters today. If I can stop rambling, we'll get there. So here's what I want us to do. I want us first to understand, maybe I should look at my notes this morning, that would probably be helpful. We're going to look at a group of people, and we're going to see how they respond to the grace of God. You see, what we've seen over and over and over again through this book is in spite of the nation and the people's disobedience to God, we see the grace of God being poured out. You saw the prophets before Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they prophesy about how Israel will turn away from God and hearts will be hardened, but yet God will replace their heart of stone and he'll give them a heart of flesh. And the law of God will not just become something that they understand or can read, but what God's going to want to do is write the law of himself on their hearts. And you see that happening here. There's a foreshadow of what you and I this morning benefit from, where we have Christ, we have Jesus, who not only took like the religion of Christianity, but he made it a relationship, right? So we're living in this benefit. But this book is a foreshadowing of that. And you see the people turn away from God But yet in God, in his love and his kindness and his faithfulness to the people, he pours out his grace in spite of their disobedience and in spite of them continually turning to idols or not listening to his voice. And you see over and over again in this book, even though they had been in exile, God poured out his grace upon this nation and allows them to rebuild the walls. I think Ryan talked a lot about that in chapter 8, about the rejoicing and the joy and the worship that took place, right? And that's really like the climax of this book. Now we get in where Mike was preaching last week, chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, we see the people responding to the grace of God. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. How do we respond to God's grace? What's the appropriate response? What's a reasonable response to the grace of God? And I would ask that to us as a people together, as us, those of us who call ourselves Southlands Chino, a church, like what should our reasonable response be to the grace of God as we experience that as a community? But then also as individuals, what is a reasonable response for us as we experience the grace of God in our lives? Well, thankfully for these chapters, it helps us. We're going to give us three things this morning, right? And one of them Mike helped us with last week. I'm just going to briefly touch on that. But here's what I want to say. An overarching, if you remember one thing from this morning, the reasonable response to the grace of God is an all-in response to God, is a I surrender everything to God. I was thinking this week, and a buddy of mine, we, you know, preached this, and I was listening to his sermon, and he pointed out the same thing. Christianity doesn't work half-heartedly. Christianity, there's actually nowhere in Scripture, there's nowhere in the Bible that gives us a version of Christianity that is kind of saying, hey, you can be lukewarm in your faith. All you need to do is kind of say a couple prayers, make a public confession, and then kind of like give yourself to God on Sunday. You know, Sunday's God's day. The rest of the week, you think about God mostly. You try to do good things, but you know, if push comes to shove, you're gonna make your own decisions. Christianity doesn't work that way. Is there anything in life that works that way? I mean, think about this. Would you go to a barber? I go to a barber, not a hairdresser or a stylist, okay? But some of you go to a salon or a hair salon or a barber, depending on your demographic. Would you go to a hairdresser or a barber salon who you said, hey, man, I want to get a one and fade it up, tapered on this, you know, exact, or whatever you girls do. I need layers, right? Yeah, I want my hair to look full. I'm learning only this from my wife. The only reason I know this stuff, really. I wanted this, and your hairdresser, your barber was like, yeah, I guess I'll try today. How would you feel about that? Would you want to return? And they kind of cut your bangs like all crooked and their scissors weren't sharp. You would not go back to that person. Or a doctor. I've seen a Geico commercial. I think it's a Geico commercial where the doctor, he's like strutting down the hall and he's like all like kind of glib and arrogant. He's like, just got reinstated. High-fiving somebody. And the guy's there waiting in the room and he's like, hey, how you feeling? He's all a little nervous, and doctor's like, yeah, I'm a little nervous too, but we'll see how it goes, and he walks out of the room, right? You wouldn't trust that kind of doctor. Nobody would, and it doesn't work. Half-heartedness, somebody who's just kind of half-committed to their craft, it doesn't work. Or think about this one. What about your spouse? What if I were to tell my wife, she's not in here, okay? So if she was sitting here, I'd say, hey, baby, I'm mostly, maybe about 51% love you. What should her appropriate response be to me? You cray cray, right? You out of your mind? Out of all the women in my life, you're the one that I love the most, right? It doesn't work. As a husband, as a wife to me, she says, baby, I love you with all of my heart. We said vows 21 years ago to each other, and we both looked at each other in the face. I remember this saying, I will give all of who I am over to you. I will hold nothing back. And she said the same to me. Do we always do that perfectly? No. But that's what marriage is. And there's no thing, there's no circumstance, there's no relationship, and especially Christianity, that doesn't work, that works without us being all in. There's no version of it. But that's what we see here in Nehemiah, how the people respond. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at the first way. Mike helped us with this really well last week. Great job, bro. That was so good. I mean, Mike talked about how we cannot have confession without repentance and repentance without confession, how the two go hand in hand, and how it's good for the soul, right? And how it's a means of grace for us, and it's a gift of God. Sometimes we look at confession and go, oh, that makes us feel terrible. The reality is that confession brings freedom to our lives. And so we see that that's the first way that the nation of Israel responds to the grace of God is through confession. Look at this in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. It'll be up on the screen there for you guys if you don't have a Bible. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. If you don't know what sackcloth is, it's like burlap, right? And anybody ever like wear burlap? No one wears burlap. Why? Because it's scratchy, it's itchy, it's harsh. But what the people, when they were mourning, they used to put it on themselves because it was a reminder of the harshness, okay? And it was a reminder. So they put on sackcloth and with earth on their heads. They even put ashes and dirt on their head. This is like a way of saying, hey, we're repenting, we're mourning. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. What's a reasonable response to the grace of God in your life? Well, I want to say, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a reasonable response of confession. When the grace of God, you know, like I was trying to encourage us before, after we were singing that first song, I said, hey guys, the reason why we're here this morning is to remind ourselves of the truth of who God is to allow our hearts to open up like flowers turning toward the sun. And when that sun hits our hearts, it's like, boom, a burst of color. And when the grace of God hits our heart, the confession opens up. And what happens is we remind ourselves of the truth of who God is, which helps us understand the truth of who we are. So here's what true confession is. True confession is saying the truth of who God is and saying the truth of who I am. You think of Isaiah in chapter 6 where he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. For what? For I've seen the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has this grand picture of who God is, and he can't help but declare the truth of his sinful state. And so sometimes we think confession is just like saying something that we did bad, right? And so we want to get the guilt off of our chest, so to speak. We want to get the guilt off of our shoulders. And then all of a sudden we feel free, like, oh, I feel so much better. But confession is so much more than that. If we only confess our sins, and we don't confess the truth about who God is in our confession, then we're leaving ourselves with half the picture of what true confession is. You guys get that? See, it's one thing to confess out of guilt or even religious duty about our own sin, but the full gospel picture is confession with the truth of who God is. Because if we only confess our own sin, it leads us to continue to look at ourselves and go, oh my gosh, I'm such a worthless worm, right? I'm so unworthy of the grace of God, which is all true. I'm so like earthy and God's so other. I'm so fallen and God's so holy and perfect. But if we only look at ourselves and see the sin within and don't see the beauty of who God is, we're only getting half the picture of confession. And so true confession is not only confessing our sin, but then in response, confessing the truth of who God is. We see it over and over and over in the Psalms. Just read any Psalm of David. What does he do? He's like, man, I'm terrible. I'm I'm wicked. My heart is, we even sang it this morning, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? Our hearts are prone to that. Yet God, in his mercy and faithfulness. So we see it, they do it here in verses 16 through 17. It says, they declare the truths about themselves. They say, but they, speaking about their fathers accepted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But here it is, they declare the truth about who God is. At the end of verse 17, says this, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Isn't that beautiful? See, if we only hold to the confession of the truth that we are worms, then we're just like, and then Christianity becomes like this, like, you know, where we give in to the old religious way and we beat ourselves and hopefully we can beat the sin out of ourselves. But when we turn our gaze to the faithfulness of God, it helps us rejoice in the truth of the gospel. Religion, so to speak, is just confessing your sin. The gospel is confessing our sin with the truth that God is just and righteous and loving and forgiving. You guys okay? All right. So I want to say one last thing about confession, because I know Mike, I feel a little like sheepish even preaching this because he did such a good job last week. But here's the beautiful thing is, when we declare the truth of who God is in confession, it leads us to joy. It doesn't just leave us in a place where we have a right understanding of ourselves. And here's why I'm saying, what's a reasonable response to the grace of God? Well, a reasonable response is confession. Why? Because it shows us the truth of who we are. But the ultimate conclusion of confession is joy in God. That doesn't seem to make sense. You would think, if I confess my sins, I'm going to expose the truth of my heart. And if it's wicked, it's going to make me feel terrible. No, the beautiful thing about the gospel of our faith is that when we expose the truth of our sin, we don't stop there. It leads us to the conclusion that in spite of our sin, God is faithful, which then concludes us to live in a joyous faith. How do you know that you have true confession? When you're living in a joyous faith. Why? Because you're declaring the truth of who God is. We pray every Sunday morning before our gathering starts. What do we start with every single time? We start with the truth of who God is. We remind ourselves of the truth of who God is. Why? Because when the truth of God, when he shines that light on our dim flower of our heart, when it hits my heart, boom, all of a sudden it just opens up and it soaks up the rays of the truth of who God is. That's true confession. A couple things about confession is three things here. It protects us from pride, right? Some of us might be thinking, oh, I'm glad he's talking about confession, because there's some people in this room who need to confess. Maybe you're thinking about your spouse. Maybe you're thinking about somebody you know did something naughty this week. I don't know, whatever it is. Guess what? If you're feeling that way, you have pride in your heart. Worry about yourself, okay? When you continually confess the truth of who you are in the relationship to who God is, it keeps pride at bay. Not only does confession protect us from pride, but it brings healing. So here it is. It'd be like going to a doctor, and I've been to the doctor a few times with this stupid arm stuff. It's still bothering me. And every time at the end of the session, the doctor will say, is there anything else that you would like to, you know, ask me about or examine or any other problems? So if I had other issues, but pride was keeping me from sharing those with the doctor, how stupid would that be for me not to say anything? Hey, I've been bleeding out of my eye every day, but I don't want to say anything because it's embarrassing. Well, there might be something wrong if I'm bleeding out of my eye every day, right? but I'm so like wanting to protect my pride. No, that's what confession does. It brings us to healing. And when we say, God, I'm bleeding out of my eye, spiritually, he says, I have a remedy for that. I'm the only remedy. Don't try to hide it from me. Confess it so you could be healed. And confession also brings us into the light of truth. This is what 1 John says in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, that's not that big of a deal. I only did it once. I only do it like maybe a couple times a week. I don't really have a problem. That's deception. Scripture says, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beautiful. What's a reasonable response to the grace of God? It's confession. What else is a reasonable response to God? It's our commitment to him. So here's the thing. If somebody did something truly amazing for you, we all have our own subjective ideas of what would be so amazing. You know the book Love Languages? You guys ever hear of that? If you have a spouse or you've done premarital counseling or any of the kind of stuff like that, often what people will do is take you through this book called The Love Languages, and it's so you can understand your spouse and to know that your spouse loves the way they like to be loved. What often happens is like, you know, the husband will get his wife something that he likes, like a weed whacker for Christmas or something like that, something ridiculous, thinking my wife's going to be so impressed, or like a treadmill. I mean, don't buy your wife a treadmill, okay? Thinking, oh, she's going to love this so much, when it's a gift that you would like, and then you're hoping she gets bored with it so that you could use it. That's not what true love is. I don't know where I was going with this. Commitment, okay? And so there's this thing of love language. It's to know what that other person loves. I still don't know where I was going with this. Okay. Here's what I was going to say. What is the way that you would like to be loved? We all have our different opinions of that. But imagine the most, like, amazing thing that someone could do for you. How would you respond to them if they did that? Would you be like, cool, thanks, see ya? Or would there be gratitude and thankfulness and you'd want to show them that? Yeah, if you're a normal functioning human being, that's what you do. When somebody does something amazing for you, you show them gratitude and you respond. And we see that here in chapter 10, where in the book of Nehemiah, the grace of God is afforded to this nation in spite of their sin. They rebuild the walls, and what do they say? Not only do they confess the truth of who they are and who God is, but they respond in an oath and in a commitment. And here's what they say in chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. See, they experience the grace of God, and what is their reasonable response as they say, God, we're all in. We'll hold nothing back from you. There's no area of our lives that, and not only are we going to think that, and not only are we going to feel that, hopefully, you know, a lot of Christianity is a lot of times the emphasis is placed on the feeling and the thoughts of it, but I want to encourage us too as a people is it's an actual action of responding to the grace of God in commitment. And we make an oath and we stand before the Lord and we say, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will say whatever you want me to say. I will live wherever you want me to live. I will give whatever you want me to give. I will think however you want me to think. I will abstain from whatever you want me to abstain from. I will indulge in whatever you want me to indulge in. I will serve wherever you want me to serve. I will follow you wherever you go, to hell and back, whatever that means. Why? Because you show me a grace that I didn't deserve. You see this, they do it with their relationships, how they marry. They did it with their time, what they give themselves over to. They did it with their money. I mean, if you want to read through this whole chapter, we don't have time to do it, but that's what happens. They make these oaths, and then they say, we won't marry foreign people. What we do with our time, we will honor the Sabbath, and we'll set it apart to rest and find solace and find restoration in you, God. And we won't work on Sundays so that we can get extra money. We'll actually set apart this money for you in the storehouse. We'll do it. We commit to it. Everything. We give all of our lives over to you. This is what sometimes we're guilty of, though. Look at Luke chapter 18. You guys probably know where I'm going with this. If you know this part of the gospel of Luke, it says this in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, probably a little bit of, yeah, I got it, right? In his heart, he says this, "All these I have kept from my youth." I've done it all, Jesus. What else you got? Well, here's the beautiful thing about our Jesus. He doesn't just look at the outside. He knows our hearts, right? He says this, "When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.'" Verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Did Jesus want his money? Didn't need his money. He wanted his heart. He wanted his life. And this guy right here, probably doing better than most of us. If we were to weigh up Christianity on a scale, if that's the way it worked, if it was like religion, if it was like every other religion in the world that teaches us, hey, if you outdo more good than you do bad, you're doing pretty well. And God will like give you the nod. If that were true, this guy is probably doing better than most of us in this room. I mean, okay, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father. Don't do any of this stuff. I think I've done all of these things I know in my heart. He says, no, I've kept all those commandments. And Jesus says, yeah, but you lack one thing. Actually, what you lack is an all-in faith to follow me. What you lack is that you're compartmentalizing your heart. And what you're justifying your faith and your commitment to me, what you're basing it on is all these actions, but yet you're not willing to surrender this one area of your life, which actually means everything to you. Because the Bible says that you went away very sad. There's things in this room that if God asks you to surrender to him, you would be very sad. Why would you be very sad? Because that is more precious to you than who God is. All of us have that. All of us have that wrestle. Yet a reasonable response to the grace that God has shown us through his son, Jesus Christ, is a commitment to say, Lord, that one thing that I would probably be very sad to let go of, I surrender. Why don't we surrender to God in those moments? Because we think that if God takes that from us, he's going to replace it with something burlappy. Right? I'm going to take the silk robe so I can give you burlap. Even in the burlap, though, friends, the grace of God is better than the silk robe that we win for ourselves. Isn't it interesting how Jesus doesn't like go back to him and say, okay. Hey, don't walk away. How about you give 50% of all that you have? He doesn't negotiate. He just says, either you're all in. I mean, is it Oklahoma for you older generation? With me, it's all or nothing, right? Yes. All right, I just lost everybody in this room. The last one, and we'll end with this, is celebration. Not only do we a reasonable response to the grace of God is confession. A reasonable response to the grace of God is our commitment to Him. A reasonable response is celebration. Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27, and then we'll skip to 43, but let's look at verse 27 first. It says this, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places." So just pause there for a second. Why Levites? These are the priests, okay? These are the guys that's kind of like, hey, if we're going to celebrate, we need the officials to come in and help us do that. So they sought the Levites in their place to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with what? Gladness, with what? Thanksgiving, and with what? With singing, and with what? Riley, where you at? Riley, are you in here, Riley? Ooh, Riley, he's in kids. Double duty. That just shows you what's up right there. Servant-hearted. I just was about to make fun of him, and he's serving in kids, and he's drumming today. Some of y'all need to step up. All right. Okay, moving on. So they respond with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, with harps, and lyres. And so some of us go, I don't like the cymbals because they're too loud. I don't like the harps, like the guitars. I don't like the lyres, all of that stuff. I don't like liars, L-I-A-R-S, okay, ba-dum-bum. But look at, they respond with like musical singing and joyful celebration. And then look at verse 43. Now here is an amazing thing. And they offered great sacrifices. It doesn't just say they offered sacrifices or the bare minimum of sacrifices. They offered great sacrifices. I think of some great sacrifices that took place in the Bible. When David comes dancing back into Jerusalem with the ark, and they murder like a billion cows and sheep and pigeons and all that stuff. Just such an elaborate way of demonstrating the thankfulness of their heart. With great sacrifices that day, and they what? They rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with what? Great joy. And it says this, the women, the children also rejoiced. You're welcome, women and children. And the joy of Jerusalem was what? It was heard far away. Now, the band gets here at like 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. They come in. This door doesn't have a doorstop on it. So what they do is they put this chair and they prop it open there. And then they start playing. And I'm usually here. And as the pastor, I'm always like, oh my gosh, they're making so much noise. I got to close this door because the people over there are probably going to get ticked off. They're hearing the bass, blah, 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 Riley on the drums, cymbals, blah, 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 right? All this kind of loud noise is coming from these doors. But then part of me goes, let them hear it, right? Why? Because what's happening here is a celebration. What's happening here is, and this is why I stand up here and I say, hey guys, what we're doing on Sunday mornings is we're celebrating what God has done in us through this week. We're not coming here to be entertained. We're not coming here to like, well, I like that song and I don't like that one. That one seems new and so I'm not feeling that one. This one really speaks to me. I'm more of a quiet worshiper. No, I'm more of a loud kind of worshiper. It doesn't matter wherever we are on the different spectrum. The reason why we rejoice in singing and worship, why we do it on Sunday mornings, is because it's a reasonable response to the grace of God. If somebody did the most amazing thing to you, for you, how would you respond? Woo-hoo! Right? Yeah. Want me to do it again, Russell? I mean, how would you respond? If someone came up to you and let's say you own a mortgage on your house and just was like, I want to pay off your mortgage. How would you respond? Yes, heck yeah. Well, I'm not a woo-hoo responder. Baloney! If someone did the most amazing thing for you, you wouldn't be able to keep silent. You wouldn't be able to keep silent. And so often, what we do as Christians, we look at the grace of God and go, yeah, I know about it. I was told about that when I was 5. I've been in church for 20 years. I hear this message every Sunday. I could preach it myself, probably better than him. And the grace of God gets lost on us because we haven't allowed our hearts to turn toward the Son. Because somehow that seems juvenile. Somehow that seems like, that's so like immature. I'm speaking to myself. Is there an area of your heart where the grace of God, you haven't allowed it to reach? And so celebration is not part of your vernacular anymore in your Christian walk because you've matured past that. Well, it seems to me in verse 27 and 43 and this chapter, it didn't seem like there was anybody left out in here. It seems like it was an exhaustive list of everybody who's participating. And it seems like it was the older and the younger, the women and the children. And I didn't read in here where there was a sect of people who were saying, well, that's just not the way we do it. See, confession, going back to that, is confessing the truth of who we are, but also the truth of who God is. Tozer says, the most important thing about yourself is how you think about God. That's a paraphrase. Why? Because how you think about who God is determines your actions, determines your behavior. And if you have a God who has just kind of did something a long time ago for you, and that truth of who God is isn't continuing to impact, the grace of God isn't continuing to impact you on a daily, monthly, yearly, minutely, secondly basis, then what happens is celebration grows dim in your heart. And you turn to things to say, well, I'm not built that way. I've outgrown that. When I was young, I was dumb and passionate. But now I'm older, and so I'm more refined. And man, I would love for us to lose our minds in worship. Not in just the singing. Like, when we get together and sit under the Word, when we hang out there, when we do a mission, because that's worship, we do it wholeheartedly. Reminder is, again, this morning, there's no version of Christianity that says, this is okay for the moderate Christians. You know, there's a term that our country has politicized, this radical Islam, right? And we go, oh, radical Islam, that means they're terrorists, and they're, except, is there anything other than radical Islam? In the same way, should there be anything other than radical Christianity? Should we be kind of Christians that go, whoa, I don't believe all of that, and I'm not going to do everything the Bible says. If it did, I'd be kind of weird. Yeah, we're a peculiar people, the scripture says. Christianity only works when we give all of ourselves over to what it means to be a Christian. Will you stand with me this morning?